If you'd open in your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Father, you tell us that your word is a hammer, that your word is a sword that penetrates, that your word is a fire. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would be among us this morning and implement the power of your word in our hearts and lives for the glory of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My wife has a necklace that has a very fine chain. And sometimes as things get taken in and out of her jewelry box, that necklace will become very tangled. So she'll hand it to me and say, "Keith, could you untangle this?" I'll set it on the table and I'll take two fine needles and I'll begin the process of untangling the knots in that until it's, again, a necklace. Well, that's what I felt like I've been doing with this passage this week. It's a complex passage. And I've been wrestling myself to unravel it. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we come to Galatians 3 is that instead of getting lost in the details, that we would see the forest for all the trees. Or to put it another way, that we'd see the direction of the path Paul is walking in this passage instead of walking all the different twists and turns of the passage. A little bit on the background. The end of chapter 2, Paul begins defending the gospel that he preached to the Galatians. He's defending it because a group of folks whom he calls the circumcision party, Jewish Christians who had come from Jerusalem, probably influenced by the Pharisees, had become very influential in the churches in Galatia. And what they began teaching is that the Gentile Christians needed not only to have faith in Christ, but they needed likewise to be circumcised and then to perform certain ritual works of the law to truly be right with God. And Paul, as you read the letter, is very disturbed because he sees how dangerous this is. It's just going to crumble the foundations that he has laid for the Galatian churches on which to build their life in Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to read through the passage a section at a time. There are three sections. As we read through the passage, you're going to hear this common thread that ties them all together. It's one word. It's the word faith. You're going to hear that word faith contrasted with works of the law. So let's try to get a gist of Paul's argument, this critical foundation. You're going to need your Bible to follow this. So open it up in whatever form you have it, so that again we can lay hold of the riches of this passage. Paul begins his argument for his gospel by speaking to the Galatians about their own experience. And he comes to them and he says he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions. Now you know the nature of rhetorical question. Rhetorical question, the answer is already given in the question. So when I said to my children, "Was that a wise choice?" I didn't expect my child to look at me and say, "Wow, that's a good question, worthy of discussion." And that's what Paul is doing as he begins. Follow Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Just to summarize now what Paul has said, he comes to the Galatians and he said, "I came to you and preached Christ crucified. You receive the Spirit. You experience the beginning work of the Spirit in your life. You watch the Spirit continue to work in your lives, in your community. You saw the Spirit do miracles among you. And all of this occurred before the circumcision party arrived in your midst with their influence. That's where he begins his defense with the Galatians' experience. Now he's going to go to defending his gospel, and he's going to use the very thing that the circumcision is using, the circumcision party. He's going to use the Old Testament. And the next verses basically are just a bunch of Old Testament quotes on which Paul is building his argument. So follow in verses 6 through 9. He's going to talk about Abraham. Now, for Jewish rabbis of the day, Abraham was a model of obedience. He was a model of obedience in circumcision. He was a model of obedience in his willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Paul is going to write, he says, no, before Abraham was ever circumcised, before Abraham was ever asked to offer Isaac, God pronounced him righteous by faith. The promise of being counted right with God by faith is as old as Abraham. And those who, like Abraham, come to God by faith are included in his covenant. A covenant that was promised to be a blessing to all nations, and that includes the Gentiles. So now follow, beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's now arguing with the circumcision party from the Old Testament, from Abraham, and now he switches to Moses in the next verses, and he argues from the law. Now follow verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul writes there and he says, the law was never meant to make you right with God. No one can ever be justified by works of the law. The law is doing, and he uses that verb three times, doing. It's not trusting. And then he comes full circle to where he began, as he concludes. Christ crucified, and the gifting working of the Holy Spirit. So how do we simplify this? How do we get the gist? How do we understand how this is the foundation that Paul is so concerned is crumbling that is necessary to be firm and strong for the building of the Christian life? Let me use this illustration. A match. When you light a match, three things occur all at once. What are they? Fire, light, and heat. They all occur at once. And yet you could say that in our experience, fire starts it all. But they all occur simultaneously. That's what Paul is talking about. What we'll call fire, the work of the Spirit. Our life in Christ begins with the work of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 3, if you look at verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit. Paul, later in chapter 4, is going to talk about being born of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about regeneration. The Spirit of God who creates the birth of new life within us so that we can now see the beauty and the marvel and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the Spirit does more than create intellectual consent to the gospel. The Spirit takes the work of Christ that we once thought was irrelevant or ridiculous or sort of a sideshow, and it takes the work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit does, and makes it marvelous and simple. Fire. Blaise Pascal was one of the most important men of the 17th century. He was a great scientist, mathematician, inventor. At his death, they found sewn inside his coat a piece of paper. The paper recounted his conversion. I'll just read you a portion of it. He wrote this: "The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November. Fire, all caps. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. They that know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Apparently that had been sewn inside his jacket. Since it's conversion. Fire. And then there's light. Having the eyes of our heart enlightened. Something that God creates by the regenerating work of the Spirit. We no longer trust in ourselves to be right with God, but we trust in Christ. We trust in what God does on our behalf. Now, you notice what it says in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, it's a fascinating passage. Before circumcision, before Isaac's sacrifice, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to be your guard, your protector, your shield, Abraham. And Abraham says, look, God, you promised me a son. I don't have a son. What are you going to do, God? God takes him out and he shows him the stars in the heaven. And he says, Abraham, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the heaven. But God, you promised me a land. I don't have a land. God says, Abraham, cut these animals in half and lay them out. It says Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And this fire pot, image of the living God, comes and he moves through the pieces. That was a picture of what was called a maledictory oath. So when a king conquered another kingdom, what he would do, oftentimes, is cut animals in half and have the conquered king walk through those animals and declare to everyone around him, may it be to me as it is to these animals, if I do not become like one of them, if I defy my covenant to my new king. And so God basically comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, if I don't fulfill my promise to give you the son and bring you my blessing through the son, may it be to me, may I be cursed as these animals are cursed. Light, faith. Abraham was made righteous, declared righteous by God. And then heat. Now, every illustration breaks down at some point. At least earthly illustration of spiritual things. Probably breaks down here. We're going to call heat the justifying work of Christ that anchors the foundation of our faith. You notice it says in verse 13 that Jesus becomes our curse. So let's explain justification a little bit. Justification, it's a legal term. It's from the courtroom. So it's a judge declaring. So I go to court. The judge hears the charges. He listens to the evidence. And then he makes a declaration. And his declaration can be either guilty as charged, or his declaration can be acquitted. You are justified. You are not guilty under the law. You have not broken the law. The problem is, we are guilty as charged. We are fully worthy of the curse. As we read in our call to worship, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. How can God declare the guilty acquitted? How can he declare the guilty justified? Well, verse 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God does exactly what he says he's going to do to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you'll never fulfill this, so I will take the curse. The God who walks through the pieces sends his son who takes the curse on our behalf. And so Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life, the sinless life, so that he could take all of our law breaking, the guilt, the shame, the curse it deserves, so that he could take that on himself on the cross. And that we could be counted as righteousness. Now, counted is an accounting term. It means to credit into another person's account. How many of you use Venmo? You know, you're doing accounting there, as you transfer money into another's account. And so what God does by faith, he takes Christ's perfect righteousness and he places it in your account in his presence, such that there is now no more condemnation, because you are clothed, you are before God as fully righteous, you are fully forgiven, you are eternally and passionately loved by God, you are the object of his delight, you are bound to him by the cords of his affections, and it has nothing to do with you, except you've given up trusting yourself and instead entrusted your life to Jesus Christ to be your righteousness. Francis Schaeffer said, God only promises one thing perfect in this life. God only promises one thing perfect in this life, and that one thing is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And this is the foundation on which our life is built. Every day our life is built in Christ. Fire, light, heat, the justifying work of Christ. But we all become fools. We all act foolish. You see, we're all those. Paul would ask the question in verse 3. Again, go back there. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The flesh, that independent self that wants to build its own boast. That wants to build its own boast. And so we're always trying to build a boast apart from Christ. In our performance, in our appearance, in our seeking approval, in our achievement, the list goes on and on. And what Paul says is that when we are building a life based on our own boasts, then we will experience the curse of the law. We're going to experience guilt and shame and peacelessness and anxiety and envy and jealousy and discontent and fear and judgmentalism and this touchy self-defensiveness. And Paul says that's foolish. As we were parenting, we had to make the distinction with our children's lives between foolishness and childishness. So when my youngest son was probably about Justice age, we were camping, and we built our fire. We were making s'mores, and he was sitting on my knee. I had shorts on. He was sitting on my knee, and I'm helping him cook his marshmallow. His marshmallow catches on fire, and he takes it, and he starts swinging his stick, and the flaming marshmallow lands on my thigh. Now, that's childishness. Now, I've also been with my teenage children, where their marshmallow catches on fire, and they say, oh, isn't this cool? And it flies off the stick and lands on somebody. That's foolishness. They knew better. And Paul says, when we fall back into performance to build a boast, we're foolish. We know better. Our only boast is in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul is, in this passage, trying to reinforce the foundations of the Galatians' life so he can tell them how to live. And that's where he ends in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the voice of that verb, live, means that the righteous shall constantly live under the influence of faith. Those who are right before God, living constantly under the influence of faith. Last Sunday night, the session interviewed Jeremiah Sheets for Nate's replacement, possibility of replacing Nate. And during the interview, one of the elders asked him a question. He said, we're a group of middle schoolers, and I'd like you to explain Christian living to us. And so he gave an illustration that I call the wedge illustration, that comes from Christian Counseling and Education Foundation basic training materials. And so what I want to do is I want to end at that. I want you to picture a wedge on the side here. So there's a tangent that goes up, there's a tangent that goes down, and it starts at a point. That point is fire, light, heat, the regenerating work of Christ, the regenerating work of the Spirit that causes you to see Christ as marvelous and beautiful and comes to faith in his justifying work, his righteousness on your behalf, is the only foundation on which you stand right with God. You're standing at that point and you're seeing Christ. But the Christian life has then becomes this wedge. So in the upper part of the wedge going up, that's your ever-growing knowledge of God in whose relationship you have been restored. The tangent going down is your knowledge of yourself. Calvin said, to know God is to know yourself. To know God even better is to know yourself better. So as you grow in grace, that line going up, you're increasingly knowing God, treasuring and trusting God. You are increasingly delighting in his infinite worth and beauty, fear and reverencing his holy character. You're enjoying serving him. You're satisfied because the glory and beauty of who he is, all secured in the righteousness of Christ. But you're also, as that's happening, you're also growing in your knowledge of self. You're coming to understand what you are no longer. You've truly been transformed. You're coming to see what you long to be and what you one day will be. But you're also seeing who you are, that you're still foolish. That ever increasingly, as you see the beauty and glory of God, you see how your heart continues to seek worth. And to seek worth, to seek hope, to seek life in things outside of Christ. To hope and trust him. And that becomes ever more clear to you. And so you notice what happened. There's this ever-growing gap. What fills that gap? Well, the cross fills it. And as you move through your life in Christ, aware of that growing gap, guess what becomes bigger? The cross of Christ is constantly getting bigger in the eyes of faith, because you know that that is the only grounds of your security, your confidence, your joy, and your satisfaction in the living God. It is none of your merit, but is only the merit of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's come back to the work of the Spirit. Have you begun with the Spirit, and now are you being perfected by the Spirit? What is the primary work of the Spirit? Christ says that the Spirit is given to glorify me. The primary work of the Spirit is to make the person and work in Christ more and more beautiful to your heart every day. What's the purpose of a spotlight? When you come up to a building that is beautifully spotlighted, you come up to that building and go, wow, those spotlights are placed so well. Or do you come up to that building and you say, whoa, that's a beautiful building. That's the work of the Spirit. So as you make this journey, that the cross of Christ as the foundation of your merit and worth before the living God continues to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. May that be his gracious work in our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we rejoice that the fire of your Spirit has come and worked light in our hearts, that we might see and trust Christ, who has lived the life that we should live and died the death that we should die, so that we could enjoy all the riches that are his as a gift always and always. May that become the joy of our heart as we walk in this life, ever more aware of your worthiness to be trusted and ever more aware of how deeply we struggle with that. Thank you that we are secure in your Son Christ, and in Christ alone, and in your declaration that you have clothed us with his righteousness and made us object of your beauty and objects of your desire. May your Spirit come and enlarge the marvel of that in all our hearts. In Christ's name.